Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, we'll finish the chapter tonight reading from verse 18 to 25 as we look tonight at the creation of community and companionship. The creation of companionship. We're going to read from verse 18 down. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought it to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Simeon the Stylite is maybe not a name you've heard often. He was born in 395 in northern Syria. He became zealous for Christianity at about the age of 13 and joined a monastery at the age of 16. But he was so extreme in his views that the others in the monastery said that he wasn't able to live in community. It's tough when you're too extreme for a monastery. So he was pushed out and he shut himself up in a hut for 1.5 years and apparently didn't drink during the season of Lent, which as you know is about a month or so, which was hailed as a miracle. That brought some more and more people who were interested in him. He didn't want the attention, so then he chose to live in a small rocky place, an enclave on a mountain hill less than 20 meters in diameter, and he stayed there. But more pilgrims began to seek him out. So to get away from them, he found a pillar with a small platform on it. He moved onto that platform and stayed there. He moved once or twice to one or two other pillars onto a platform of 1 meter square. For sustenance, boys from the nearby village would climb up the pillar and pass him parcels of flat bread and goat's milk. He may also have pulled up food in buckets via a pulley. But there Simon the Stylite lived on top of a pillar for 37 years with no DSTV. His example of extreme asceticism and isolation has actually become admired, adored, and canonized by some in the church. But you and I, as Bible believers, would say we'd have to search high and low throughout the Bible to find anywhere in Scripture where isolation from others is celebrated, admired, venerated. On the contrary, the Bible is a book about community, a book about companionship, relationships, family. In fact, Proverbs 18 verse 1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." Instead, here in Genesis 2, we see the original perfect design for mankind was not isolationism, but community. It was never to be alone, it was always to be together. Now, as you know, Genesis 2 is an expansion of Genesis 1. The creation of man was given for us in just 5 verses in chapter 1. But chapter 2, from verse 4 to the end, is entirely about the creation of mankind. We saw last time that Genesis 2 explained man is a unique creation, remember? Created from the dust, breathed in with God's Spirit. We saw that he has a unique country. He was given Eden, the garden, to tend and keep. He had a unique commission. He was supposed to be a cultivator, someone who guarded the garden and shaped it. And we even saw he had one unique commandment: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the story of man is not complete if we just talk about his creation and his country and his commission and his commandment, because there's one more thing here, and that is companionship. A large section of Genesis 2 is taken up with the creation of companionship. Verses 18 through 25 zoom into what was described in one phrase in chapter 1. Remember that phrase? He created them male and female. And now this passage expands that for us in beautiful detail and shows us how this companionship unfolded. And so what we'll see here is, firstly, there was a call for it by God. Then there was a craving for it that God stirred up. And finally, the creation of it. So we can begin in verse 18 by looking at the call for companionship. The call for companionship. Verse 18, look who's speaking. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, if you've been reading Genesis all the way through from chapter 1, this verse should jar you. It should be a real jolt. Because all the way through Genesis 1, what has been the word that has kept coming up? Good. We've continually seen God saying, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And this is the very first time we read that something is not good. And yet, there's no sin yet, is there? There's no evil, there's no rebellion. And yet, this not good situation is by design. It's not an error. God doesn't make mistakes. It's not a flaw. No, this is a deliberate incompletion. This is a designed method of creating humanity in stages so as to highlight and accentuate who we are and what we need. And notice this is God's comment. It's not coming from anyone else. This is God himself commenting, it is not good for man to be alone. If man is solitary, if he's alone, if he's isolated, this is not part of God's plan for creation. The good plan. Man by himself, a solitary human being, is not the complete picture of shalom, goodness, wholeness. Had God left man in this state, creation would have been deficient, incomplete. Now what this tells us is man was made for companionship. Mankind is not like some of the animals that live solitary lives except for brief periods of mating. Bears, snow leopards, sharks, crocodiles, raccoons. No, man is made to be with other humans. And this companionship takes different forms. The first and most basic, as we'll see, is marriage. The bond of male and female is the most fundamental companionship. That leads to another kind of companionship, which is family. The nuclear family of parents and children. And then as time progresses, it grows into an extended family. Grandparents, grandchildren, aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces, cousins. The next kind of companionship is friendship. The bond of shared mutual interests, of having something in common that draws two people together. And really, friendship is a very strange and beautiful thing. It's just enjoying someone else's company and just doing stuff together, right? Beyond friendship, there is community. A large group of people, multiple families, multiple friends, standing in different relationship to each other, but united around a shared interest. Maybe it's a neighborhood, maybe it's a religion, an education, a sport, a science, an investigation, really anything. An ethnic group is a community united by language and custom. And the largest and broadest form of companionship is what we call culture. A culture is when a large people group share the same religion. They have the same worldview, the same outlook, and they flesh that out in a huge system of art and language, politics, justice, jurisprudence, social customs, a culture. Now, not every human being is going to get married. Not every human being grows up in a nuclear or safe or family. Many are orphans. Some people sadly never enjoy friendship. But even if you never experience those levels of companionship, no one can live without companionship. You know, even that man who fancies himself the lone wolf, he gives himself away because he wants others to notice he is a lone wolf. He wants people to come to him and say, "What's it like to be a lone wolf? Yeah, it's a lonely life." You know, he wants the companionship of admiration. He might not think he wants a lot of companionship, but he still wants some. You know, a true solipsist, in philosophy, a solipsist is someone who really thinks he is the only one who actually exists. That's very rare, and it's probably a mental condition. We are all naturally and unavoidably social beings. Now that should tell us something about God himself. God has made us in his own image, and it's not good for us to be alone. What does that mean about God? Wait a minute, isn't God alone? Wasn't he always alone? And if God is alone, why shouldn't it be fine if we're alone? Surely if we're in his image, we should be just fine with that. Well, perhaps the answer, in fact, certainly the answer, is that God is not alone. That he's never been alone. G.K. Chesterton once wrote eloquently on what happens when people imagine God to be alone, as in Islam, where God is a lonely, solitary person instead of a triunity of persons. Listen to Chesterton. He says, "The complex God," in other words, more than one, "the complex God of the Athanasian Creed," that's the Trinitarian Creed that we quote, he says, "it may be an enigma for the intellect, but he's far less likely to gather the mystery and cruelty of a sultan than the lonely God of Omar and or Muhammad. The God who is a mere awful unity, just one, is not only a king but an eastern king. The heart of humanity is certainly more satisfied by the strange hints and symbols that gather around the Trinitarian idea. The image of a council at which mercy pleads as well as justice." He says this, "The conception of a sort of liberty and variety existing even in the inmost chamber of the world. Western religion," that would be Christianity as we know it, "has always felt keenly the idea it is not good for man to be alone. For us Trinitarians, if I may say it with reverence, to us God himself is a society." Suffice it to say here that this triple enigma is as comforting as wine and as open as an English fireside. That this thing which bewilders the intellect utterly quiets the heart. "But," he says, "out of the desert, from the dry places and the dreadful suns, come the cruel children of the lonely God, the real Unitarians who with scimitar in hand have laid waste the world. For it is not good for God to be alone." See, there's a real knock-on effect of thinking that God is a single unity. In Trinitarianism, we have God as a community of persons. And then naturally, what do we have? Love. Companionship. See, here is why it's not good for man to be alone. Because man is made in God's image and God is love. God has always been love. Love within himself before the worlds began circling their stars. So to complete the image of God in man, God announces what he will do. Look at your text again, verse 18. Here's what God says he will do. I will make him a helper comparable to him. This word helper doesn't mean inferior. It's the Hebrew etzer. It's used of God himself. It's one who assists, one who contributes to your purposes, one who joins you in your endeavors. And that word comparable means someone who's like you in nature. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's literally stands in front of you. And that word is deliberately chosen to show this companion is not going to be man's superior. It's not going to be his inferior. It's like him in every way, a polarity, as South Pole is to North Pole. That's what God is going to make for Adam. Well, the next thing that the Lord does is to create an awareness of this need. So the Lord has called for it. He says, we need companionship. The creation's not finished until I do this. But the next thing he's going to do is he's going to create a craving for companionship in Adam. God knows this, but does Adam? God knows that Adam is not complete. Does Adam know that? Not yet. So look secondly at the craving for companionship from verse 19 and 20. The craving for companionship. This is what God's going to make. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, what's going on here? Well, God brings these living creatures to Adam. Now, verse 19 doesn't mean that God recreated a whole lot of animals, having already created them on day 5 and 6. It's probably more likely that it's recalling what he did. In fact, you can translate verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast. And now he brings some of them to Adam. Very likely God just brought samples of creatures, perhaps maybe just the creatures endemic to the garden. Because naming the creatures is something we're still doing thousands of years later. Very likely he brought representatives of species, maybe only those land and bird creatures close to Eden. Because I think the idea is as mankind expanded, the naming would continue. But he brings these to Adam to see what he would call them. This is really significant. Because look back in chapter 1 and see who was doing the naming. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. It says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. Look at verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Who's doing the naming in chapter 1? It's all God. He's giving names to these realms of creation. But now when it comes to these living creatures of earth, which he also made, he delegates this role to Adam. Now by naming, two things happen for Adam. First of all, Adam asserts dominion. Only by naming is there the ability to subdue, to control, to lead, to shape. Without each creature having a name, you can't describe it, you can't imagine it, you can't think about it, you can't know it, you can't understand it. You can't bring God's authority to bear on it until you've named it. In fact, naming something is the only way we get a mental concept of something. It's the way we assert ownership. The first thing a little child does with her teddy bear is she gives it a name, right? The great joy of bird watching and game drives is not just to spot the animal, but to quote its name. I mean, you wouldn't get much pleasure out of going in a game drive and saying, look, another grayish four-footed creature. Well, there's another beige creature over there. No, the whole joy is, oh, look, that's a great crested grebe, a lesser spotted ibex oryx, or whatever. You can tell it's not my gig, right? But that's the joy of it. It's naming it and spotting that bird and knowing its name and spotting that creature. That's almost how you get your arms around it. the joy of knowing it through naming it, the power of language. And isn't it gracious of God to give Adam this role of sub-creator and to say, now bring order to what I've made. It's yours now. You rule it, steward it. And he's so generous, he's so kind, he makes these fabulously beautiful creatures, incredibly intricate, and he lets Adam name them. Look at your text, it's really clear. It says at the end of verse 19, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. I just see God's grace there. I mean, imagine you made something, and then you delegate the task to someone else to name it. But there's no sign here that God corrected Adam's names or rejected them. There's no sign that God's saying, no, zebra, that's a stupid name. Let's try something else. No, we're not calling it that. No, try again, another one. No, whatever Adam said, that's its name. God said, fine, that's its name. Ownership, authority. The second thing that happens as Adam names these animals is not something that happens to creation. It's an internal effect on Adam. Because as Adam keeps seeing these creatures and naming them, what is he also seeing? He's seeing a pattern in creation, a polarity, a duality, a symmetry. Male, female, male, female. And he begins to realize that all these living creatures on earth come in pairs. And these pairs create groups. And these groups are all those plural words that you learnt at school for groups of animals. Flocks, herds, packs, colonies, schools, prides, troops, swarms, right? But something is not found. According to verse 20. What does it say? But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Adam realizes exactly what God said he was going to do in verse 18. He said, I will make him a helper comparable to him. But in verse 20, Adam finds that up to this point, there is no helper comparable to him. Adam realizes he doesn't have a symmetrical counterpart. By the way, this is a real problem for evolution and theistic evolution. Because remember when we looked at Adam and Eve, and was there an historical Adam, or was he just an ape that God kind of like knocked on his head? If Adam really was just an evolved primate, then how could Adam not have found a creature comparable to him? There would have been plenty. There would have been tons of primate-like, monkey-like creatures that would have been pretty much a fit for him. So clearly, what he's looking for is nothing like it in all of creation. So he's different. He's physical. He's spiritually different. And he also realizes as he does all this naming that amongst all these animals, as delightful as they are, as enjoyable as they are, he has no fellowship with any of them. There's no fellowship. Listen, I love animals and I love our pets and I enjoy that, but I don't have fellowship with them. And I know my daughters are going to talk to me on the way home about the fellowship we have with our dog, but it's not fellowship. It's just fun, it's enjoyment. Fellowship is a communion of minds. It's a communion of minds. None of these animals share his image. None of them can commune with him. None of them can know him. Nor can he know them. Question: why didn't God just make Adam's companion without going through this whole process? It seems he has another window into the heart of God. It seems God delights to create anticipation and longing before meeting the need. It seems God delights to create desire and hunger before gladly satisfying the need. But we're like this too, you know. We're in his image. You know, you have a great present that you've bought, this wonderful gift ready for your children. What do? You spend time creating anticipation. So, oh, there's a birthday coming. Oh, and what you're going to, you are not going to believe what you've got. And we create this anticipation that Christmas is coming and what's under that tree is going to amaze you. We build anticipation because it's going to maximize the joy of the child when they open the present and the joy of the parent watching the child open the present. Now that's what's going on here. God has a present for Adam that is going to absolutely overwhelm him. If he wore socks, it would knock his socks off. But God isn't going to just plop her under the nearest tree. God is building desire in Adam. And that means creating loneliness in Adam. Maybe that will help you and me understand the purpose of some of our trials, some of the delays in answering our prayers. In some of those cases, a good God is not only preparing the gift, he's preparing our hearts to better appreciate the gift. Sometimes the gift is deliverance. Sometimes it is protection. Sometimes it's relief. Sometimes it's healing. Sometimes it's provision. But since being ungrateful is part of our fallen condition, it is wise of God to get our hearts ready for the gift when it comes. Well, Adam is now suitably ready for the gift. So this brings us thirdly to God's creation of the companion. God's creation. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. The creation of the companion. So a few questions come to our minds as we think about these verses. Number one, why didn't God just create male and female in the same moment? You just take the dust and make two of them. Why the staggered creation in two phases? Second, why didn't God just create another man? Third, why didn't God create the woman from the dust? Why this rib thing? Well, Paul actually gives us the answer to that first question. Why didn't he create male and female in the same moment? Do you remember 1 Timothy 2, verse 12? You can jot it down. I'll read it to you. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. He's talking about the public assembly of the church. But to be in silence. For, here's why. Adam was formed first, then Eve. 1 Corinthians 11. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Paul tells us that God created men and women separately and at different times to distinguish their roles. He was deliberately creating an order, not an order of importance, an order of function. One was going to assume the burden of headship, the other of helpership. Had God made them both simultaneously, that distinction in roles would have been lost or less clear. So why did he create them in a staggered way? So we'd know that we're different. Something that the world is challenging more and more in our culture. Our second question is, why didn't God just create another man? Why didn't he just create Steve? Or Mike? Or if Adam means man, why didn't he just create like a guy in Hebrew, the word for two, Stein, call him Stein, Adam and Stein. Why didn't he do that? Well, God wasn't creating a replica of Adam. He was creating a counterpart to him. It shows you why homosexuality must always be a distortion of nature. Male and female are in every way complements to each other. By the way, modern genetic science has confirmed this. For example, males carry both X and Y chromosomes. X chromosomes engender females, Y chromosomes engender males. Females only carry X chromosomes. If the female was created first and the male taken from her body, reproduction would have been impossible because there would have been nothing but X chromosomes, So only females could have been produced, right? Which is, some people in Hollywood think that would be a great thing. But the Bible is absolutely binary when it comes to sex. And when the Supreme Court justice said she couldn't define what a woman is, there's a very simple scientific definition of X and Y chromosomes, male and female. God didn't create another man. He meant to create the other form of humanity, male, female, two halves that make up the image of God in mankind. Well, what about this rib, this third question? Why the rib? Well, actually, it might interest you to know that this Hebrew word translated rib is only translated rib in our English Bibles here. Everywhere else in the Hebrew Bible, it's translated side. And it may well simply refer to God taking one of the portions of Adam's side and creating Eve from that. We don't necessarily have to have a full rib taken out, and even if that was the case, it's not going to communicate to the children. It's not as if, you know, if I lose my leg and we have a baby, my child is going to be missing a leg. It doesn't happen. These kind of things don't communicate down generations. The point of the matter is, God takes something from Adam's side. And this is part of the design between masculinity and femininity. God creates the race, Adam, the man, humankind, from dust and his own breath. Now, if God had repeated that, if he'd done that a second time, we might really conclude that males and females are separate races. We might think of ourselves as two human races, taken separately and independently from the ground. But by making woman from the side of man, it showed she and he are from the same essence, the same race, the same family. The woman's taken from the essence of man. And of course, God is an artist. There's no mistake here. It's the best place to symbolize a companion. Taken from his head, it might suggest his superior. Taken from his feet, it might suggest his inferior. But from his side, it suggests his equal, his companion, under his arm for protection, and close to his heart for love. And now, when Adam wakes up, it is the ultimate Christmas morning for him. He beholds the most beautiful thing he has ever seen in the garden. More splendid in form than the most glorious animal, more beautiful than all the flowers of Eden put together, more desirable than anything in the garden. This is more than one of the creatures he must rule and lead. No, this is him, but not him. This is his companion, his friend, his lover, his family, his community. And three things result from this present, from this moment, this presentation, as God brings Adam the ultimate gift. Three things: poetry, a pronouncement, and perfect fellowship. The first thing that Adam does is he explodes in the first recorded words by a human being, and in the Hebrew, it's in poetic form. You see it in verse 23. It's a poem. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam is exclaiming, she's not something separate from me, she's part of me. She's my bone and my flesh. There's a deep relationship of kinship. It may even be a kind of covenant statement. When the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron to anoint him as king, they actually used these words. They said, "We are your bone and your flesh." But the tribes of Israel weren't actually family of David. That was Judah. And so they probably mean we swear loyalty to you. So this may be a basic wedding vow, a formula of we are one. In fact, flesh and bone can even be a Hebraism for weakness and strength, quite similar to that phrase in our modern wedding formulas where we say we'll be with each other in sickness and in health. She shall be called woman because she is taken from man. That works in English, by the way, because our language has the similarity. In Hebrew, man is ish and woman is isha. It doesn't work in every language as nicely as it does in English. You know, in Afrikaans, it's man and vrou. It doesn't really. don't really, doesn't go together. Man and woman sound like each other, ish and isha. And that's what's happening there. So poetry, there's a hymn, there's a song that Adam composes in this beautiful moment. The second thing is a pronouncement. And the pronouncement comes in verse 24. And it's fascinating because this is not Adam speaking. So who's speaking? Well, it could be Moses, the narrator, but very likely this is God speaking. This is the direct words of God as he brings these two together for the first wedding ceremony on earth. And the pronouncement is verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You know what's interesting? This pronouncement about fathers and mothers is being made before they are fathers and mothers, right? It's being made in anticipation of what's going to come. Marriage is the foundation of family. But you see, before you have children, you have companionship. And I sometimes hear people say, "I want to get married because I want to have children." Well, you know, having a spouse is not a means to having kids. It's not like a biological entity. The first foundational idea is companionship with that other person. And from there comes family. And so marriage is the moment, it says here, of a man leaving his father and mother to be joined to his wife and beginning a new family. Now, don't take that wrong. There have been some very weird interpretations by some who've said the daughter doesn't leave her family. Well, nonsense. That's not what's going on here. The emphasis is laid on the man leaving, because if he remains with his parents as the leader, as the head, then you don't have a new family. The leaving, though, is the man leaving, striking out, beginning a new home, and obviously his wife is with him. That leaving is not just a physical leaving, it's an emotional leaving. It means that the spouse becomes the closest and truest family. Many, many marriage problems are caused by people who've never really left. They've never left home emotionally, they've never left home financially, they've never left home socially. It's leaving. But then there's the other side of the coin. There's a cleaving, or as it's translated here, to be joined, united. And it's a union, ultimately symbolized and pictured in the sexual relationship within marriage. Two lives that unite in a covenant agreement to be one. Spiritual oneness, emotional oneness, physical oneness. And isn't it beautiful? This woman who was taken from man's flesh, now the two return and are one. In that moment of companionship, the two halves of humanity come in its fullness, and God beholds it and says, "It is very good." Now we can see why Satan desires to distort this beautiful picture. And the third thing we read of in this moment is perfect companionship. Poetry, pronouncement, and a perfect companionship in verse 25. It says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Where do you see perfect companionship there? Well, it's amazing. In this moment of unfallen innocence, Adam and Eve are not ashamed to be naked. Why? Well, they have no concept of self with a capital S. Each of them are so focused on loving the other that there's no self-consciousness, no self-doubt, no self-awareness that ruins perfect fellowship. In this moment of innocence, there's perfect union, perfect unity without a hint of selfishness. You see, if you had, and it's hard for us to imagine, but in perfect fellowship, you want to know and be known in fullness. Nakedness before the fall is a state of perfect openness, total selflessness, no guilt, and no shame. The fall not only ruined our fellowship with our Creator, it ruined fellowship with each other. No longer could we know and be known without selfishness and self-awareness. And it's not that nakedness is now our ideal state, not at all. Right? We are supposed to feel shame in the presence of public nudity. I wish someone would tell the people that at the Virgin Active gyms in the change rooms, because Some people think it's Eden all over again. Enough said, right? It's just, some people have lost that shamefacedness that Scripture talks about. No, in a fallen world, we're supposed to feel shame. Nakedness can no longer be tolerated by fallen natures, now filled with sexual sins and selfishness, the desire to use and be used. Nakedness could now only exist lawfully in the privacy of a married couple in covenant union. But, having said that, God never did away with companionship, and He never will, because God Himself lives in fellowship and in love. And what does the gospel do? The New Testament tells us that the gospel corrects and perfects companionship. When we finally close the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, what do we find? Perfect community. A family of unbroken and perfect love. What was lost in Eden is not only regained, it's improved. Because it is not good for man to be alone. Let's pray. Our loving Lord, we thank You for the picture here, the understanding, the doctrine. And we praise You for these insights into Your heart and the beauty of knowing You. And we thank You for the gospel that restores our fellowship, not only with You, but with each other, increasingly teaching us to be open with one another, to know and be known, to find our home with each other. And one day in heaven, there'll no longer be any masks. There'll no longer be self-consciousness and self-awareness and hiding. There'll be no hypocrisy. There'll be no fakery or phoniness. But because we'll wear the robes of righteousness that You give us, we will be completely at home in each other's presence as we'll be with You. And so help us even now to strive together to truly be one, a community, a family that loves and is loved, to know and be known. Thank You for Your word. Bless it to our hearts. We pray for grace this week to live out our callings in holiness, in separation from the world, in love for our neighbor, in Christ-likeness in all things. So to You be the glory and honor now and forever. Amen.